We have been working through the book of Ephesians here, and we're going to continue to do that. This is the seventh week looking specifically at the book of Ephesians, and I was supposed to preach on Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, but then halfway through the week, I realized if I did that, I'd probably be preaching for about an hour. And because I know that myself, probably included, an hour would probably be a little bit long to hear myself talk, I decided to shorten the passage, so we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 instead. And I believe that's page 948 in those Bibles in the seats. As we've looked at Ephesians, the first three chapters were really a story of everything that God did. All the work that God did through Christ Jesus, breaking down barriers and talking about a love that we need help from the Spirit to actually even understand. It was about how God was the one who chose, and how God was the one who adopted, and how God was the one who redeemed. And it's God who was the one who sealed. All of that was encapsulated underneath a phrase, we said it to each other, you didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It's all a picture of what God did. Today we kind of turn from sitting in the work of Christ to walking in a manner worthy of the call. And so we get to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And we're going to use the New International Reader's Version again. This is a version, it's written at a third grade reading level, shorter sentences, all that. It'll follow fairly close to those hardback Bibles that are in the seats. So let's look at these six verses for today. I am a prisoner because of the Lord, so I'm asking you to live a life worthy of what God chose for you. Don't be proud at all. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. The Holy Spirit makes you one in every way, so try your best to remain as one. Let peace keep you together. There's one body, there's one Spirit. You were appointed to one hope when you were chosen. There is one Lord, there is one faith and one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. He is over everything. He is through everything. He is in everything. This past week, our family celebrated a birthday. It happened to be the twins, Ben and Elena. They turned two on Wednesday. And as a part of birthdays, often with small children, there's usually some gifts to be given. And so Emily and I realized when there's two of them, that seems like it's that much more stuff that Grandpa and Grandma give to these two kids. And so we decided instead to just get them one, we called it big gift. And so we purchased a play kitchen. You know, it has the microwave, and there's the oven, and there's the refrigerator and the freezer and a little sink and a little stovetop. And this thing came on Tuesday night, I think, and it came on Tuesday, and it was in this box, and I didn't really anticipate what it would seem like to put this thing together. To me, it seemed like there was 100 different pieces. I'm sure that's an exaggeration, but there was pieces that had letters all the way from A to X, but then there were number pieces as well of 1 to 30. But don't confuse those number pieces with the numbers that they associated with the fasteners that you needed to use. As I started working through trying to put this together, I laid all the pieces out, all however many of them there were. and I got the booklet of instructions out. How many of you actually read instructions? I want to see hands here. You do. How many of you, when you purchased your last car, whether it was new to you or it was new, the first thing you did while you were in that parking lot, you pulled out the instruction manual for that car before you went on a drive? One person. I want to ride with her because I know we're going to be safe. Instructions, they're supposed to make things easier when you look at them ahead of time. Sometimes they don't, though. I was looking at them ahead of time, and as I was putting this thing together, I realized when I got to step three that I did step one wrong. And I had to turn around and do something over. If there was an instruction manual for the faith, we have scripture, yes. But I think Paul is trying to give the Ephesian church a little bit of an instruction manual for life in the church, right here. These first several verses would be a part of that product manual that we would look at and see on the first page what life in Christ would be like. The model of how the church is supposed to function with one another as a way of making things work a little bit smoother. So we're going to walk through this today, this morning, and we're likely actually only going to do the first two verses. Everything seems to be about unity. If you look at the last verses 4 through 6, there's a lot of talk about there being one God, one faith, one hope, one Lord above it all. The whole focus is on unity and those things which unify us together. And so we're going to look at these first two verses in light of that. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is a little bit different translation than we read earlier. And the reason I did that is because of that last section. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is this calling? It's not related to your jobs or not related to your vocation. It's not that type of calling. We like to use the word calling for something like that, like I was called into ministry or we were called into other types of missions or ministry or, you know, called into a certain type of job. That's not what we're talking. We're talking about something much more broad than a vocation. The calling is our allegiance. It's our allegiance to Jesus Christ who conquered death and gave life. The calling is our allegiance to the barrier-breaking, grace-giving, law-free gospel that Paul has been preaching from the beginning of this. And our hope. Our hope is that year to year and day by day and hour by hour, month to month, however you want to look at time, that we would be able to live in a way worthy. That we would be able to walk a continuous, ongoing thing in a way that's worthy. But maybe as we mature more in our faith, as we mature more in our faith, we seem to realize how much shorter we live up, how much further away we are from living up to that life that's worthy. I talked with a pastor this week that shared the same thing. He said, every morning Sunday morning when I get up and I know how to, I have to preach, he says, "Why me? Why me?" Because his sin is so real to him that he's just surprised that God wants to use him. And we hope that our loyalty to God would come before anything else in our lives, and that loyalty to God would cause us to have unity with one another. That the church of as God's people would come together in unity to share the joys together. The joys when a young child is baptized or people make profession of faith. Even maybe the joy when someone goes home to be with the Lord. And we would hope that community too would share that grief together. That sorrow, that we would bear one another's burdens together. A pastor down the road, Dirk Van Eyck, at our last classes meeting, described it this way. I think he used a book, but I have no idea where it's from. But he said, "The church multiplies joy, but divides sorrow. We multiply joy because when something joyful happens, each one of us can have that joy, and so that one person's joy is multiplied by how many people. But on the opposite side, when one person equals or feels sorrow and hurt and pain, instead of them only being the one that bears that burden of pain and sorrow, it's divided amongst everyone when we come around them and join them in that sorrow. Unfortunately, the picture that we want to see about unity in the church isn't always the case, is it? So this morning, as we work through these first few verses of Ephesians 4, we're going to take some time to lament some things. We're going to even maybe take some time to confess some things. Some ways in which we have maybe not lived up to how Christ calls us to. And it's through the power of Jesus' blood that we can do that. It's through the power of Jesus' sacrifice that we're able to come to God and confess those things. And as Marie said, God removes those things from us as far as the east is from the west. And then in the next few verses, the next verse, Paul talks about that way that we're supposed to walk. Don't be proud at all. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. I partly chose this translation because of that. A lot of other translations will put it a little bit different way. They'll say something like, bear with one another. Or have forbearance with one another. And the truth behind that statement is clear as day in here. Put up with one another in love. This sounds really simple on paper or on the screen, doesn't it? Gerald Sitzer writes a book, it's called Love One Another, and in it he says this, and it's somewhat about all of the one another statements that Paul uses, but also about Jesus, how Jesus calls people to love one another. He says, this is one of the greatest, simplest, and most difficult commands. And when it comes to the church, sometimes it seems rather impossible. Forbearance. Putting up with one another in love. One of the things that comes to mind for me in this is my kids. Maybe you've experienced this as well. As two children, maybe it's Peyton and Cohen. And they have a difficulty getting along, and really probably I'm thinking more about my brother and I as kids, and I hear this narrative in the background. Maybe it's my mother's voice, or maybe it's my dad's. You better find a way to get along because we're family. You better find a way to get along. And I think that's maybe a little bit at the heart of that last statement. God, he worked in all throughout Scripture this great secret rescue plan that resulted in Israel and the Gentiles forming one new community, two people that were so hostile towards one another. And God wants them to work out their differences. They want them to focus on unity. He wants them to keep loving one another. I mentioned earlier that Paul often used this phrase, one another. It's actually one single word, and we have to put it into two. And he does a few things with this. He's sharing with the Ephesians here and in many other books how people should live with one another. And so Paul writes in his letters that they should receive one another, they should think about one another, they should serve one another, they should love one another, they should build one another up. They should bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, encourage one another. As the church, as the body of Christ, we were to be God-directed. We're to be Christ-defined and Christ-oriented towards one another. And here, Paul writes that we should put up with one another in love. I think, unfortunately, the larger church hasn't necessarily done a good job with this. Often we talk a big game about community and unity, but then on the grand scale, if we look back, we see many churches and many denominations who've developed all different ways and different focuses that caused division. Jesus is the Lord of each one of them, but all of these look a little bit different. Disagreements weren't worked out together. They were just kind of separated. I think even our own denomination has a little bit of history in that. As we left the mother denomination for a variety of reasons, one of them was singing hymns, which is kind of ironic, I think. A bunch of people left the Netherlands, and they left under, they didn't want the church to be controlled by the government. And so they came to America and a place to worship freely, and they did so. But then differences got in the way. And one of those differences has happened more recently was worship wars, they called them. We should only sing hymns versus the new contemporary music that was being developed, and it came contentious in the church. put up with one another in love. Sometimes it's big issues and sometimes it's small. But in all of it, I think we're supposed to put up with one another in love. And I think there's three ways that Paul mentions that we're doing that here, and it's those first three statements. Don't be proud at all. Be completely gentle and be patient. The Greek culture, and even our own, often sees humility negatively. Maybe it's passed off as passivity. But it's not about drive or ability or conviction. A humble person refuses to think of themselves above others. A humble person refuses to give themselves a privilege over another group of people. And pride, being proud, is one of those things that gets in the way of unity. But pride isn't what we saw in Jesus. We studied Philippians 2 a couple months ago, in which we saw that Christ humbled himself and came to earth as a person, fully God and fully man, taking form of a servant. And we as Christ followers are called to that same servitude, that same humility that Christ was called to. And discord and disagreement can often stem from pridefulness. When we're too proud. When we don't think that someone's doing enough or trying hard enough. It's when we think we can do it better than someone else. But it's also pride when we're unable to graciously accept correction. As the body of Christ, we accept our position under God. God is the one that's glorified. God is the one that is holy and we're not. As we work through these areas of unity and disunity, we're going to take some time for some self-examination, individually as well as communally. And so, quiet yourself and listen to a few of these questions and reflect briefly. Where has pride replaced humility in my life? Where do I see myself too highly or even too lowly? How has pride stepped in the way of me being able to put up with one another? Where have I elevated my preferences over the priority and the well-being of others? Or communally, as a community, where has pride caused us to be quick to speak and slow to listen? In regard to our pursuit of holiness, where do we look at our own abilities over the work of the Spirit? It's easy for us to set out on the work of being like Christ, but we attempt to only do it based on our strength. We as a community and individually must not give up on our pursuing of holiness, even if we fail. Be completely gentle. I don't necessarily where I remember this next statement, so I can't really give credit to it. But this individual said this: whether loud or quiet, male or female, powerful or powerless, every disciple should be gentle. Gentleness is like having a strong hand and yet a soft touch. It doesn't try to impose the will on other people, but guides them gently into it. Gentle people aren't dominant or bossy or tyrannical. They're tender. They're compassionate. Gentle people recognize how their words and actions affect those who they come in contact with, and they're able to actually see what ripple effects would happen. The Puritan leader Jonathan Edwards said this: "All who are truly godly and are real disciples of Christ have a gentle spirit inside of them. Those with gentleness handle words with such care that painful truths can still be communicated." Philippians 4 says that our gentleness should be on display for others to see. Jesus also shows his gentleness in John 14 with Philip. Philip asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father. Jesus, in turn, he doesn't become harsh. He doesn't rebuke Philip at this point. He says, "Philip, haven't I been with you this whole entire time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus shows his forbearance, his putting up with one another in love, even when sin is involved. As people line up to stone someone, Jesus steps in and he says, "Thee without sin, cast the first stone." And one by one, people dropped their rocks and they walked away. And Jesus, standing there as the only one to condemn this individual, didn't do so. Instead, he said, "Go. Go and sin no more." Gentleness. Gentleness as we put up with one another in love. So let's once again examine ourselves. Has anger ever overtaken your ability to act with gentleness and care? Have there been aspects of your life in which you're more likely to be irritated or react harshly with? Are there specific relationships or things that just seem to irk you? Are there people that we tried to avoid at all costs because we don't think we can be gentle with them? Gentleness. Gentleness as we put up with one another in love. And then we have this last one. Be patient. I don't think our culture likes that word very much. We seem to like things in instant fast foods. You know, Jimmy John's will get you something freaky fast, right? And sometimes that's just not even fast enough. We want the quick fix. So we go for the super glue or the gorilla glue that'll dry so fast your fingers will stick together. But man, that one thing, that's fixed, right? We want it to be done in an instant. 15-minute oil change places. You don't have to make an appointment anymore. You just stroll on in and they'll do it right there and then. Just get it done. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. I think believers in Christ, though, they're not to look for the quick fix. Because we're supposed to live patient lives as we put up with one another in love. Sometimes it means we need to wait and try to envision the spiritual trajectory of someone's life. It happened in my life. I was 17 years old. I've shared this story with some of you, maybe more of you. I was a Christian. I went to youth group and did that thing. And after youth group, we'd always go to Culver's. We lived in Wisconsin. And we went and had ice cream, or custard, sorry. And after that, I had my, we'd go home. And I had my driver's license, and I was only supposed to have one person in the car. But instead, I decided to have three. And so it was me and three girls in the car with me. And we were driving around, and they didn't want to go home yet. And I said, sure, let's drive, whatever. It's January. It's a little cold. I don't feel like going home either. So I pull up to this railroad track, and I stop. And I jokingly look back, and I said, hey, I'm not going to leave until all of you have your seatbelts on. I wasn't on the railroad track. I was in front of it, just to clarify here. And so they all buckled. And then we went driving, and we continued to go down a road that's windy. And I lost control of the car. I hit three trees. As I'm smelling the powder that comes off the airbags, I get out of the car. I don't even have a cell phone at this time. And all I'm thinking about is myself. Man, my parents are going to kill me. I'm not thinking about anyone other than myself, my ego, my selfishness. And as ambulances and the fire department get there, they rip the top off the car and they start getting my friends out of the car. Three people injured, and I'm not one of them. And as one of my friends is put in an ambulance and taken off, her dad comes towards me. And out of all the things that this dad could do, do you know what he did? He hugged me. I'm sure inside he was furious. What the heck were you thinking, Steve? How could you put people in danger? But instead, on the outside, he did that. He was patient. Putting up with one another in love. I was finally able to tell him this last year what impact that had on me. And how that changed the spiritual trajectory that could have been a part of my life. Because someone was patient and took time. I'm sure many of us too have shadows from our past. Things that we lived through or things that potentially stalk us. Things that we would love to go back and change how we did them, how we reacted, how we lived. Memories which remind us of how we're shaped to the person we are today. So let's take some moments to reflect. Has bitterness ever consumed a spirit of patience and forbearance? Have there been times where the goal of fixing things has clouded your ability to be patient? For minutes, for days, for weeks, or months. Where do we trust less than God's? And elevate them instead of the name of Jesus Christ? Forbearance. It isn't easy. I asked myself this week as I came to this passage, I said, oh God, why did I choose Ephesians? And someone with more wisdom than I said, you didn't. You didn't. It's actually really hard for us to stay consistent with forbearance. Some denominations say drinking's okay, others don't. At times in the church, we only focus on forbearance in one area and we completely ignore it in another. I talked to another pastor just the other day and he says, we like to elevate certain sins over others, thinking that they're worse, and fail to look at the sins of our own. This is tough to hear. There's sins which we rarely do anything against. Materialism, love of money, greed, coveting. It's almost as if our American culture likes the idea of materialism and having more, so we've constructed this social norm that it's okay for us to want the better and the bigger and the so on. What about our abundance of food? We've been blessed by God to have food and so much farmland, and we've gone maybe to one extreme, loving our food too much, bearing with one another, being gentle and patient and humble, putting up with one another in love. It's going to look different for us in each situation. But during all of it, during all of this bearing with one another, of we contend for the gospel, the barrier-breaking, grace-giving, law-free gospel that saved each and every one of us. And as we do that, we try our best to live in unity with one another. And the truth of this, the truth of it all, is that we forbear because God did it first. God did it for us. In Exodus, God is called merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. As many times as Israel chose to follow other gods, God came back to them and tried to save them, bringing them back. And he ultimately did it through Jesus in our life. Jesus, who came as someone who was patient and gracious and loving and humble. Gerald Sitzer, in his book, says this: forbearance is not easy. Putting up with one another is not easy. It requires grace because people can be obnoxious. Over a normal lifetime, all of us will know people who make forbearance seem more difficult than martyrdom. Without the grace of God, our best intentions and efforts will fall short of God's commands. We will be tempted to withhold love of Christ from some people. But God hasn't held or withheld his love from us. So let us live in a way together. We know it's not going to be easy, right? To show patience and gentleness and to bear with one another in love and to have humility, because Romans 5:8, we've said it before, and I'm going to say it right now again. But God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. God, we come to glorify you. And we do so through unity. Jesus prayed that we would be united together as one body, just as you and he are united. And we pray that you will send your Spirit upon us. Give us more humility and patience. Give us more love. Give us the ability to love one another, to bear with one another, to submit to one another. Let your church be a light to the nations to show how those in Christ care for one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.